Good morning. Welcome to the Redeeming Grace Bible Institute. We're in week three of our study on the relationship between God's sovereignty and human free will. Okay, I think last time we left off with Acts 2, 22 and 23. And we were just getting ready to move on, but just let's remind ourselves of what happened there. This is Peter's sermon at Pentecost, and Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And then God raised him up. So again, we see this pattern here where there's a definite plan that God has, and yet it is by the hands of lawless men that this occurred. So they're sinning as they do this, right? And yet somehow God is orchestrating this to bring about what he wants to bring about. And we can go now to chapter 4, verse 26. And we will see a similar thing. So this is where the believers are praying for boldness. And actually they begin to quote from David. Actually it starts in verse 25. They start quoting David. Why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. So again, he's quoting from Psalms here, and we see this Old Testament reference to the fact that these kings are in opposition to Jesus, really, to Christ. But then look what he says in verse 27. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." So let's just stop there. So look at this psalm, right? It's prophesied that all these kings and powers are going to be arrayed against God's anointed one. Then he mentions some specific people here. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the peoples of Israel. So the fulfillment of this prophecy. And then what does he say, though? "To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." So they're being told, really, at this point, they're brought before a council and being told, you know, essentially that they can't continue their ministry. And as they pray about that, one of the things that they point to is that even the crucifixion of Christ is under God's providential control. He predestined this to take place. So they're connecting the fact that their ministry is something ordained by God and will continue, even though it's being opposed. So this opposition isn't a surprise. Do you see that? Are you following that? So when we look at this passage, we can see that Pilate's making decisions, Herod's making decisions, the people are making decisions, right? Their intent is to crucify Jesus. They're arrayed against him. They're raging against him, it says. And yet, what ends up happening is what God had planned for them to do. Excuse me. My throat's dry this morning. So we've got several examples here. We looked at the Joseph story. We looked at the king of Assyria. We're looking now at Jesus. And in all of those situations, if we ask the question, who decided that the event was going to take place, the scriptures really are giving us two different perspectives. It's not enough to simply say God did it as though this is a, these people are automatons in some way, or this is some kind of mechanical thing where they're just being moved around like chess pieces. I mean, they're making decisions. They're plotting in chapter 4 here, right? So, on the other hand, it's not a sufficient explanation to say that these people simply are doing what they're doing and that God's somehow just reacting to it or making the best of it that he can, right? We see in these passages two intentions related to the same actions. And that's really important. And I mentioned last time that this idea of intent is going to be important in how we try to reconcile all of this as we go through. But I'm just going to stop here before we go to the next passage, just to see, are there any questions? Is there anything confusing? Do you see the connection that I'm trying to get you to see? Is that clear from the texts? I don't want you to think I'm just saying this, right? Do you see that in these passages? Yes? Any questions so far about...
Well, it's still hard to grasp, even though you understand it. It's like, yeah.
Yeah, well, we haven't talked about how that's possible, right, how that works yet. We will. We have a theory on that, but it's not... What the first thing that I want to make sure is clear is that God's deciding what happens. What he wants to happen, happens. And yet, these people are making decisions, and those decisions matter, and they're accountable for them. So those two things are clear biblical truths. And so if we think about how we answer, going back to sort of the first week, if we think about, okay, God's sovereignty in human freedom, how do we reconcile those? Well, one answer is you can't. One answer is God just does everything, and we're really just... the idea that we're making choices is just an illusion. Okay, the other extreme is we just do what we do and God just figures it out the best he can afterwards. And what I'm saying is neither of those seem to be what the scripture teaches, because the scripture presents it in a way that it's not mutually exclusive. It's not either or. God is making decisions or we are. We have to, whatever explanation that we try to come up with, has to account for both of those. And that's why I told you the first week, I believe that the scripture teaches that God's sovereignty and human choices, at least free in the sense that we're justly held accountable for them, have to be compatible with one another. Because most people say that's not. There's an irreconcilable difference here. The best you can do is just simply proceed with faith. You can't, you know, the two can't possibly, you know, you can't hold the two concepts together in your mind. I don't think that's true. And I'm going to try to show you as the weeks go on some suggestions. I'm not saying I'm right, but some suggestions based upon biblical texts, how this might work in a way that is practical for us to understand. But the key thing for right now is, do we recognize that whatever our answer is, has to be those two things have to be compatible with one another? If the scripture is God's inerrant word and it's true, what it's showing us here is that people are making decisions they're accountable for, those decisions matter, and it works out the way God wanted it to. Right? So that raises a question. Are we on just parallel paths, right? Do these two things converge in any way? You know, how does it work out that what we do ends up being what God wants to do, even when what we do is, in the three cases that we looked at, is contrary to his expressed will? Does that make God the author of sin? Like, well, how does this work? Like, this is a tough question. So, I want to look at a passage in Genesis 18. Now that we've established that I think we can see that Scripture teaches compatibilism, I want to start to now explore what is this relationship between God's sovereignty and human freedom. Are we on two separate tracks? And what I mean by that is, God just does what he does, and we just do what we do. And because he's God, it all kind of works out the way he wants, but there's really not a connection between what he's doing and what we're doing. That would be unlikely, but I'm, you know, that we don't know from these texts, like, how does this work? Does God's activity influence in some way those human choices in a way that leaves them still free? Another way to say this is, do our choices in any sense affect the way God relates to us? How's that? Is that an easier way to understand that? Or because there's, if you study philosophy, there are all sorts of gods in philosophy that are totally transcendent, right? They're these massively, you know, wholly separate kind of beings that don't really, I mean, they're just disconnected from what's happening here. That's not the kind of God the Bible presents. So how does this work? Let's look at Genesis 18. Now, what's going on in Genesis 18? At the beginning of the chapter, this is a very, very important event that's occurring here. We're not going to study this whole thing. But what's happening here is that we have these messengers from God that show up at Abram's house. Right? He sees these travelers and they prepare to host them. And they share something. It turns out these are angels. And they share something with Abram. They say, "Where's your wife?" Right? "Oh, she's in the house making dinner." So what does he tells them something that they're going to have a child. You got to remember, these folks are well past their childbearing years. So do you remember what happened? Sarah laughs. "Why did your wife laugh?" "She didn't laugh." "Yes, she did laugh." And he basically reaffirms this. Now, what's interesting about this story? So this is, well, let me just stop here. Why is this such a critical story in the scripture? Why is this such a critical narrative? It's a very important event.
Because God fulfilled the promise to Abraham that they would bear a child.
Right. So remember, he promises Abraham he'd be a great nation.
Right.
And through him, what? All the nations of the world will be blessed. And here he is, you know, whatever, in his 90s or whatever, he has no kids. And so this is the moment where they show up and say, "Next year you're going to have this son that was promised." So the entire history of redemption leading to Christ runs through this promise that is kept here. So it's really important. In fact, and I think I preached on this a few years ago, Sarah laughs. Mary says, when the angel shows up, and so there's a lot of parallels here, right? She's past childbearing age. It's impossible for Sarah to have a child. And so she laughs. When the angel shows up and tells Mary, "You're going to have a child," she says, "Well, I've never been with a man." And then he tells her, "Well, this is what's going to happen. God's going to grant you this promise." And she says, what? "Nothing is impossible with God." So we see Mary's faith here, and she's echoing this narrative here. We don't have time to unpack all this, but somewhere I taught on it a few years ago. This story is critical in the whole, it's a critical event in the whole unfolding of God's plan of redemption. But there's something else going on at the same time. Does anybody know what it is? Just glance down there and maybe you'll see in the headings of your scripture. Where are these angels going? They're going to Sodom. So notice that you have here a promise of redemption right before judgment. This pattern we'll see throughout the scripture as well. But what's interesting here is they're going to Sodom. So they stop, they talk to Abram about this, or Abram at that time, about this issue of the promise being fulfilled. And then there's an interesting, very, very interesting interaction here. And let me just find the verse. It's down here in It's like 16 or 17. Yes. So we'll start at verse 16. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. You see that? Verse 16. So what's happening? They visited with him. They've had this whole conversation about the promise. Now they're on their way to Sodom, and Abraham goes out with them. He starts out on the journey with them. He's not going to go all the way, but he kind of sets out with them. And then look at verse 17. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised to him." Let's take a minute and really dig into the logic of this verse. This is a very, very interesting verse. Because the Lord is getting ready to judge Sodom. And he's sort of reflecting out loud, should I hide from Abraham what's about to happen, what I'm about to do? Right? Why? Let's look at this. Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation. All right, so the first truth is, the Lord says, should I share with Abraham what I'm about to do since he's going to become this great and mighty nation? Now, there's a certainty here. He's going to become a great nation. Why? That was the previous promise, right? So the Lord is looking at this saying, this is going to happen. This is a certain thing. Abraham will become a great and mighty nation. And then he says, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. That's also part of the promise. So Abraham has a very important role in this whole history of redemption. So the Lord's saying, shouldn't I share with him what is about to happen? He's... Then in verse 19, for I have chosen him. Now, so why does Abraham become a great and mighty nation? God chose him. Why is he going to be a blessing to all the nations of the world? God chose him. Right? What was Abraham doing when God showed up initially to call him to this promise? Where was he? We'll just start there. Where did he live? Where was he? He's at home.
He's just attending to what he is.
Yeah, but where was that? Did he live in New York?
No.
Anybody remember? No, no, not this. Not this. Way back when God first calls Abram, where is he? Danny would know.
Medianites?
No. The Chaldeans.
What?
He lived in Ur of the Chaldees. What's important about Ur of the Chaldees? What kind of place is that? They don't have air conditioners. Well, let me ask a different way. Is that in Israel? No, it's in Chaldees. It's in Iraq. So, he's in his father's household in Ur of the Chaldees. Ur's a pagan city in a pagan country. And there are idols in his father's home. Go back and read that. Abraham is an idol worshiper. So here's, he lives with idol worshippers. That's the context he's in. So here's the thing. Abraham's a great man of faith, right? Because God says, I'm going to make you a great nation, and he leaves that. And he trusts that promise. And he heads out. He heads west, right? Goes to Egypt. He goes, you know, the whole journey that he takes. So here's the thing. Abraham was not somebody you would look at and say, this is a super faithful guy, and certainly God could build an entire promise of redemption around this guy. Abraham wasn't chosen because Abraham was great. He's great because God chose him. And so that's important. So he's going to become this great nation. God is the one who's going to do that. That's part of God's plan. Now, Abraham's faithful in following God, but God chose him to do this. But now look at this. Look at what's being said here. He's going to become a great nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Verse 19 is talking about God choosing him for something else as well. It's related. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. So that's interesting. So we know Abraham was chosen to be a great nation, chosen to be a blessing, and he's also chosen to do what? To be faithful. And to be a faithful influence in his family. God chose him for that. So who's deciding that this is what Abraham's going to be? God. Now, but look, listen to this. I have chosen him. This is God speaking. I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he promised him.
Still choosing.
Wow. Yeah, but if Abraham didn't do this, would he get the blessing? Nobody wants to answer the question. So God works through secondary means. So God chooses Abraham, calls him out to be this man of faith. And because he's this man of faith, God will bless him and bring this blessing to him. Now let me ask you, does that mean that God's plan here is dependent on Abraham in such a way that Abraham could just blow the whole thing up?
No.
No? Why not?
Because God, he sees all things. He knows what's coming.
Okay. But he says that he wants Abraham to be a man of righteousness and justice and raise his family that way so that God can give to him what he promised to him. Does that mean God's promise is dependent upon Abraham's faithfulness?
No.
It doesn't? Well, he says so that.
Well, he's gonna, it's like everything else. God's plan's going to be done.
Yeah.
But Abraham, when he says, should I tell him? He said he has a choice. Maybe he's going to choose something different. It would still have happened, but he might have had to have gone through some stuff.
So it would still happen, but he might have to go through some stuff. I think you have to answer the question that, yes, these blessings are dependent upon Abraham's faithfulness, but Abraham's faithfulness is a certainty. Why? Because God is working in him to bring this about. So let me ask you, let's fast forward this to our context a little bit, because this isn't simple to think through. If a person falls away from the faith, will they be saved? Yeah?
You can't lose their salvation.
That's a different question. If a person falls away from the faith, will they be saved? What does the scripture say? I'm not asking your opinion. What does the scripture say?
Yeah, have faith in Christ, you will be saved.
So persevering to the end in faith is a necessary requirement of being saved, right? But you said we can't lose our salvation. I agree with you. So what's going on there?
It's again his choices you make.
If you're living a completely sinful lifestyle, let's say you're a kid, young person, you came forward, you signed the card, they baked a casserole for you, all that stuff. you then live a godless lifestyle, do you have any assurance based upon the scriptures that you're saved? No.
No, we would not.
I think that's pretty clear from the scripture, right? I mean, over and over there are warnings that we're to, you know, make sure that our calling and election is sure, that all of those kinds of things. So you cannot act in a way that's contrary to the gospel and have any assurance that the Holy Spirit's working in your heart, right? That's what we're saying. However, we do see many scriptures that say that no one can pluck you out of the Lord's hands, right? He will finish the good work that he began in you. There's a certainty and a confidence around our salvation because it's not based upon what we do. It's based upon what he did. So how's that work?
Isn't there a scripture that's kind of that says, like, is you're saved, right? And you start falling away.
Mm-hmm.
The Lord will take you.
There's some controversy that's in 1 John. Well, there's some controversy over whether that's what that means.
Oh.
So that's another discussion. But yeah, a lot of people believe that he'll just kill you.
Yeah,
right? He'll just take your life. That's another discussion. Okay. But what I'm getting at is this. Why would a true believer not fall away? Does it mean that a true believer can live a godless lifestyle and reject Christ in their life and still go to heaven? No. Why? Yeah.
Oop. Presence of the Holy Spirit is really in him.
It
in her and him.
Yeah, because a true believer won't do that.
Won't do that, right?
Could they do that? Do they have a choice to do that? I mean, we're making choices every day.
Well, if they did, they'd feel awful.
Okay, but I'm talking about, like, complete rejection. So the question is, if we're saved on the basis of what Christ has done, not on the basis of what we do, and yet our perseverance to the end is a requirement to finally be saved, how do our choices and God's choices work together in that situation? Well, it's similar to what we're seeing in Abraham, right? Because the perseverance of the believer is really the perseverance of the Holy Spirit. Meaning that if you're a child of God, you will repent when the warnings come and the discipline comes. So if you don't, it's not that your not repenting led you to destruction. You were already headed there. Because if you have the Spirit in you, you can't continue on that trajectory. You won't continue. You freely won't. And that's what's happening here. God, and why? Like, we're chosen by God. It goes back to what happened on the cross. So we compartmentalize all these things. So what Jesus buys on the cross isn't just like the mechanical forgiveness of your sins. It's everything necessary to bring you to God.
It's a deep conviction.
Yeah. So it's this whole new birth thing. Right? It's this new birth thing in our context. So what I'm showing you here is that we have these patterns like we see in the New Testament. We have to be faithful. We're to discipline those who aren't. And those who respond to the discipline and are restored, that's evidence that they have saving faith. Those who departed from us, what does John say? They went out from us to show that they were never of us. So this is all coming back to that, those intentions and those desires. Is God going to force Abraham to be obedient? Let me ask you something. Does Abraham live before or after the law?
Before.
Before the law. So he's not under the law here, right? So what does his obedience look like and his righteousness look like?
Real faith.
Faith, right? Okay. So God chooses him and says, this is my plan. I'm going to take this man out of this idolatrous country in this idolatrous home and establish my redemption, that line that leads to Jesus through him. He's going to become a great nation. Now, Abraham is faithful. He believes God. He trusts in God. And he follows God. And because of his faith, God rewards him and brings to pass all these things. Now, that doesn't... You go, well, then could Abraham's lack of faith have canceled this? Well, because God's working in him, he's going to bring about that faithfulness just like he does in us. God creates in us a desire to serve him. So it's not a... We'll get into this some more with some other passages, but do you see here... The reason I wanted to go to this passage, you can't... We can't simply deny that both sets of choices are important. God isn't just doing what he does and we do whatever we want, but it works out the way he wants. He's actually working in our sets of choices as well, right? He intercedes in the world to call Abraham out. Abraham's faithful and follows him, and God rewards that faith. But the origin of all this is God's calling of him. Do you see that? So I know we kind of jumped forward a little bit to the New Testament kind of view of these things, but I just wanted to kind of foreshadow a connection here for you. Go ahead.
My question is with this passage is, why would God say to himself, should I hide this from him?
Why did he ask that?
Yeah.
Because if he hadn't asked that, he couldn't have recorded it in his holy scripture for our benefit. I mean, I'm sure God knew what he wanted to do. Now, so this is, God's revealing this to Moses, right? This Moses is writing this down. And Romans says all of these things are written down for our benefit. So think about that, Chris. Like, God didn't need to give us any of this word. I think we sometimes lose sight of just the graciousness of having the scripture and how precious it really is, because around here there's Bibles everywhere. A lot of places in the world it's not like that, you know. And throughout much of history it wasn't like that. But all of these things are here for us. All right, so to kind of circle back on this. So you have this situation with Abraham. He's chosen. And God is speaking about the outcome as a certainty. He will become a great nation. God isn't questioned about that. Like, I chose him so that he would be this faithful man, so that I could bring about these promises. And because he did, I can bring to pass all that was promised. It's sort of like God is going to use Abraham to illustrate the faith that's going to be required later in the gospel. Over and over, we see this in Abraham's life. Now, is Abraham perfect? No, he pawns off his wife. I mean, he's not a perfect guy. He lies quite a bit when he needs to save himself, or when he thinks he needs to. So he's not Jesus. But we see this pattern in his life that God chooses somebody and works through them to produce obedience that he then blesses. Do you see that?
Yeah.
Okay. Any last questions? We're getting near the end.
That's how we are.
That's what I was saying.
That's how we are being saved. We have the Holy Spirit. And he works through us through the Holy Spirit, right?
Mm-hmm. Right? We have certain gifts, right, that we will receive, certain crowns of glory that we'll receive, right? So there are rewards for living a holy life, right?
And then how you worded it, he works with us kind of with, how'd you word it, with our, works with us with our decisions, kind of?
Yeah.
I like how you worded that.
Yeah, I don't remember how I worded it, but but we're going to receive rewards.
Right.
And then what does it say we do with them? The elders receive these crowns of glory and they cast them at the feet of Christ. Why? Because our rewards are only possible through what he's done. And so think about how gracious God is. There was nothing in us that deserved any reward. And then he takes us, which were completely unlovable, unattractive, and makes us redeemed and fit to receive those blessings, which he freely then gives. And so our worship is a giving back and recognizing that all the good things in my life that have come about in my life because of righteousness at work in my heart, that didn't come from me. That came from him. Now, did I make those choices? Yeah, I made those choices. At any moment, I have a choice I can make. And so faithfulness, isn't it interesting that God rewards faithfulness? Because he's the source of it. And yet, that's how gracious he is. He gives you that heart to be faithful, and then when you are, he rewards you for it. And that's what we see in Abraham. And that will give us some insight next week. I think next week we're going to talk. Well, actually, next week I won't be here. Right. So in a couple of weeks, we'll pick back up. And we want to now look at what is a choice. What is the will? So we're talking about free will. Well, what is a will? So we'll dig into that a little bit. Then we'll go back to text and see if we can work out some sort of model of how this works in our life. All right. Any last questions? All right. God bless. Have a good week.